Well, we're going to be in Job chapter 4 this morning as we continue making our journey through this book, and we're not covering a whole chapter as we go, but we're covering key verses in each chapter according to our schedule of Bible numerics. And we're looking at Job chapter 4. We're looking at the number 4 today in God's way of writing the Bible. I'm amazed more and more at the things that I see in here, how he lays things out so orderly. You see, numbers are all about order. That's what you're to get out of this, is that everything that God does, he does in an orderly fashion. Even when things look chaotic and out of control, God is always in control. And he's ordered things. He's not necessarily ordered every event that happens. I don't believe in absolute predestination, but God orders things. And, well, his world is orderly, whereas the evil one comes along and tries to create disorder. But as we look at the number 4 today, I'll give you the title after we look at the introduction. We're looking at the number 4. 4 represents God's creation. 4 represents the earth. The earth has 4 regions, north, south, east, and west. It has 4 elements, earth, air, wind, and fire. And then it has 4 seasons. I won't give you those, you know the 4 seasons. But a 24-hour day is broken up into 4 parts. And you could title it in different ways, but sunrise, sunset, noonday, and midnight. Even the night, from sunset to sunrise, is broken up into 4 watches. Did you know that? They're right in the Bible. The Bible speaks much about the third watch and the fourth watch. In Jesus' parable, he mentions 4 types of earth or soil that the gospel seed falls upon. You're familiar with those. Some fell by the wayside, some by stony places, some fell among thorns, and others fell into good ground. Now, we could go on and on about the number 4 and just trying to show its relationship to the earth. Maybe I'll give you one more. Animals, most of God's creatures on earth have 4 legs. Even like the kangaroo, you know, it's got the little arms up front, but it's got 4 legs. And even man has 2 arms and 2 legs. And so God just put that stamp of the number 4 upon creation and upon his earth. And it would just be good if you could just try to memorize these. I know we'll give you the complete list one day, but try to memorize these. 1 is the number of unity, 2 the number of division, 3 the number of new life, 4 the number of the earth. The 4th book of the Bible is Numbers. It's called Numbers because there's a whole lot of, shall we say, numbering in it. But that is to miss what the book is really all about. The Jewish people call this book Bamidbar, meaning in the wilderness, because the whole book takes place in the wilderness. So it's a really a good name, as well as that word wilderness comes up right at the very first words of the book, which is how they derive the names for the books of the Torah, by one of the first key words that appears at the beginning of each book. So we see the 4th book is all about living in an environment where people are totally dependent upon God. The wilderness. And that's kind of where God has put us. In a spiritual wilderness. And so we'll just go to Job chapter 4. And we're going to have look at 4 main lessons today. And after we look at each group of these verses, we'll have our lesson. Lessons on the wilderness, or lessons for the wilderness journey. And we begin at verse number 10 and 11, and we recall that the number 4 represents God's creation. Not only the earth, but God's creation. And so it's most interesting that the most fascinating creature, perhaps, on God's green earth, the lion, is mentioned a half a dozen times in these 2 verses, 10 and 11. Eliphaz speaks of the lion's ultimate downfall, even though it boasts of such greatness. He speaks of the roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion. And so what he's saying about Job is, you know, you're the king of the land, you're the most wealthy man in all the and all the Orient, and you boast great things of your personal righteousness, but you're going to end up just like the old lions. So, you know, we find throughout this book various of Job's friends make their assumptions about Job, but how wrong they are. So, here we are in chapter number 4, the chapter dealing with God's creation, God's earth, and we're just, it seems like the setting is here for us, and you'll see that more and more as we look at three more main points, but we want to see our first lesson for the wilderness journey, and that is watch out for the lion. This warning actually comes from the New Testament, and the apostle to the Jews says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And that's 1 Peter 5:8. The evil one's going about looking for stragglers in the wilderness that aren't keeping up with the flock. And we know that principle well, that there's safety in numbers. But the wilderness is home for the lion, but it's not home for man. You know, when God saved us, He saved us from the world, and we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, spiritually, He took us out of the world, but He sent us back into the world to help save the world, you know, to spread the glorious gospel. And we know we just don't feel comfortable here. It doesn't feel like our home because actually we're a new creature. We're now heavenly creatures, and this place is foreign to us. But it's the lion's home. He feels comfortable roaming his territory, and he enjoys it. But as Christians, we live in a spiritual wilderness. And unfortunately, we have an enemy. And we see him working all the time. Sometimes he uses people around us. Sometimes he brings people out of nowhere. But he himself is seeking whom he may devour. And we praise the Lord that he is not omnipresent. He cannot be in all places at one time. But when the Bible speaks of a sobriety and vigilance, it's referring to our awareness of the ways in which the evil one works, that we're supposed to not be caught off guard, but be vigilant. Being sober and vigilant is the opposite of being drunk and sleepy. And if you're spiritually awake and watching, then the evil one won't be able to jump on you. And that's the way lions do. They pounce upon you when you least suspect them. But the lion's afraid of your sword. And that's why we need to be people of the book. And think about when the lion came to Jesus, when he was fasting those 40 days and Satan came to him at his most vulnerable point, 40 days at his weakest point, and Jesus came back at him with the sword, with the word of God. But if your tendency is to be spiritually sleepy and sloppy, then the devil will find you easy prey. Now, a heavy diet of alcohol is not the only way to become sleepy and sloppy, but having a heavy diet of TV, it'll do the same thing, or a heavy diet of non-Christian reading. You see, the weight of what we put before us needs to be godly, but because it's our spiritual food for the journey. So we need to eat at the oasis, feed and drink at the oasis that God has placed along in the wilderness, so that we'll be strong for the journey. You can get weary in the journey. And God doesn't want us weary. Well, let's look at verses 4 and 5. We'll read these in just a second. But humans cannot feel the effects of Earth's spin. We're moving to the next point. We do feel some sensitivity to the magnetically charged atmosphere. But there's one thing that we feel in a mighty way, and that's the Earth's magnetic pull. We call it gravity. So this thing that affects us most... yes, sun causes aging. It really, you know, damages the DNA and so forth. But gravity is something that's just constantly wearing us down and making us tired. It is a very key part of our lives. It's constantly working on us. This is the main reason why we fall from time to time. Gravity. If you trip, the gravity... well, make sure you don't go up. You'll go down. I've got two big scrapes on the side of my knee from last Tuesday night. In my 30 years of playing tennis, I've never had an accident. I've never twisted an ankle. I've never even pulled a back muscle. The only thing I've done is run into a fence and maybe scratch my fingers or something. You know, so actually, that's a lot of fun. If you've never played tennis, you've got to crash into the net of the fence occasionally. It is fun. It's a thrill. But it was not a thrill when me and the club pro, he's a club pro, he's a top tennis player. We're on the same double side, and he came sideways running after a short ball, and I came from the baseline running forward, and we didn't see each other. We were so focused on the ball till we got close, and I called it because it was on my side, but technically either one of us could have got it, but it was too late, and we collided. But I kind of jumped up so our heads didn't run in together, but he took my knees out from under me, and I was this high off the ground and came down sideways, and I basically bounced right up, but he caught it in the ribs, and it took him about a minute to recover. But gravity will make sure you stay close to the ground. Gravity has a way of talking to us. So we're talking about falling. So there are strong magnetic pull will cause you to fall. I wish it could make you float at times. Maybe there's magnetic points on the earth where you can float. I don't know. But most of the points cause you to fall. And would you believe in verses 4 and 5 we have the subject of falling here. Eliphaz notes how Job was known for helping others by wisely instructing them when they were falling, or that is, struggling with life. In verses 4 and 5, he says to Job, "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." So you see this concept of falling. Obviously, he's talking about a spiritual fall or a moral fall, but yet he's talking physically about the knees, that you need strength not to fall. So it's both physical and spiritual at the same time. But verse 5, "But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest," or fall. "It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." So we know that a spiritual fall refers to someone's lack of resolve to walk uprightly before God. But whether people fall physically or spiritually, we know that both ways, that ultimately they're going to make their humbling identification with the earth. And if you fall spiritually, ultimately, you know, God brings you to repentance, brings you to your knees, and you identify that He is lofty and you are lowly. And we find various people in the Bible, it says that they had their face to the earth. It wasn't enough to bow, but they were flat, prostrate, and face to the ground. But Job did not fall physically or spiritually, but he did fall, in some estimation, he fell mentally, but that's understandable. And strangely enough, in verse 6, Eliphaz mentions 4 specific things about Job's apparent fall from grace. So we keep seeing this number 4 working its way. The number 4 works its way in when we see it in different ways. You have to be looking for it. Some of these things are positive, some negative, but we want to look at the spiritual lesson here for the wilderness, and that is take care not to fall. The wilderness has a real way of causing the pilgrim to trip up or to fall. It is full of stumbling stones and sticks. It's full of uneven ground, pits and potholes, cracks and cliffs. It's a dangerous place to be. It has many spiritually dark magnetic pulls. This is why Peter warns in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we can attempt to dabble in certain things, whether you're a shopaholic and you're running up that credit card all the time, whatever it is, these things of this world have a pull upon us. Nowadays, they don't make anything in just 2 colors. They make it in 4 or 10 or 20 colors so that you'll collect them all. And before you know it, the world's getting all your money and you have very little left to give to God. But the devil is wise. He knows how to keep you tricked and trapped. But your faith is the main thing that's going to hold you up in this spiritual journey. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 3, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the way. You know, this refers to the Old Testament saints who lived before Jesus. But now that He's fully come, how much more full of faith ought we to be? These people did incredible things looking forward to the Messiah coming. Now He's come. We've been washed in His blood, filled with His Spirit. We have the more power than they had in the Old Testament, yet we seem to be almost of lesser faith. We don't use it as we should. Throughout the Old Testament, you see people not knowing much about God. God gives little revelation over a 4,000-year period. He just gives incremental increases of revelation about Himself. Yet people attempted these great things for God, but now that He's come in the flesh, we should be more full of faith. So you see this principle here. And so, but we still need faith. Even though that Jesus has physically come, and we have the written record of it, it still takes faith, which is sort of an intangible, but it takes faith. And we ought to have more than the Old Testament saints did. And we read this verse about them being, the Old Testament saints, being pilgrims on the earth. And we sang this morning, "Oh, how sweet to walk in the pilgrim way." And that is that as we walk, you know, we sometimes want. Well, I used to build houses. And I didn't build too many, but I built Jamie and I a brand new house in our first year of marriage or whatever. And I don't want mansions anymore. I see them, I like them, but I don't want them. I see BMWs and Mercedes I want, but no houses bother me because I know when we get to heaven, the Lord's got a house built for me better than I could ever even dream of. But we all have our own little wants, don't we? You know, your want might be different than my want. But as we walk in this pilgrim way, we need to remember that God's got something far greater than this prepared for us, and that we don't need to be dazzled by the material things of this world. The creation itself is enough to dazzle us. Spiritual apathy is a real problem with the last day's church. Spiritual weakness can also be the cause of one's spiritual fall. I mean, you may not be apathetic. You might be spiritually interested, but you're lacking a particular keen interest and you're weak. But even though the believer may fall at times, he's not the same creature as he used to be. And the Scriptures affirm this for us, saying that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And that's a good thing. So Christ in us is the answer to our spiritual apathy and spiritual weakness. We can be strong if we want to. And what's really good is we can be as strong as we want to. I don't know if you caught those two things. We can be strong if we want to, as opposed to weak. And then we can be as strong as we want to. And we don't have to just be strong, but we can be very strong. It all depends on how close we stay to the Savior, how close we stay to His Word, how close we stay in devotions and fellowship with the other saints. It's just a matter of staying with the things of God. Jesus said, "Watch and pray," as we talk about taking care not to fall. He says, "Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Mark 14:38. So when you feel like you're going to fall into a crack or fall off the cliff, simply run to the rock. The Holy Spirit will help lead you to the rock. I don't know if you're familiar with this verse. In Psalm 61, verse 2, but David prayed, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." So, and we know that rock spiritually speaks of Christ. We sang this morning in the chorus, "He leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me. By His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me." So we know that He'll lead us to the rock. And the Holy Spirit is the one that takes our prayers right into the presence of Jesus on the throne. That's a wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit leads us. He is our wilderness travel guide. Did you know, this is what's so fun about reading your Bibles all the way through every year. You see things you didn't see the last year or the last decade. This verse pops up as if you'd never seen it before. But Moses literally begged for a travel guide in the wilderness. And he didn't beg God. He begged a man. It was, his father-in-law Jethro. It was his son or his brother-in-law, his wife's brother, Hobab. And in Arabic today, Habib, it means beloved or dear. And perhaps Moses had gotten fond of Hobab, that they had grown to like each other. They may have been the same age, or maybe not, but people can be friends of different ages. And he wanted Hobab to continue on this 40-year journey with them. Hobab said, no, I've got to go back to my family. And Moses begged. He said, you will be our eyes in the wilderness. Moses had grown up there for 40 years, So Moses was 80, perhaps Hobab was 80, and he had lived there 40 years longer and knew the desert twice as good. But it's funny, Moses, why didn't he trust? It's not that he was trying to honor him, saying, you'll be our eyes. He was trying to honor him. He knew that the cloud would lead them in the wilderness and the angel of the Lord, Jesus. But I just thought you would find that interesting. So we look for travel guides in this world, and we sometimes trust a friend to be that travel guide. We're trusting in someone to stay with us all along the way. And you know, people, you can't depend on them, can you? Can you always depend on me, Jonathan? He just smiled. He's not going to say yes or no. People will let you down, but the Holy Spirit will never let you down. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Only when we're spiritually strong will we be able to help others from falling or after they have fallen. Helping lift others up is something believers should be actively involved in, just as Job was. So this is good news, and that our Savior, speaking of our travel guide, our Savior is the only one who is, as Jude described, able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's an incredible travel guide. Jesus can take you through this journey and faultlessly and present you before the Father, the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, that He got you through the wilderness. So don't ever say you're in this all alone. I can't do it. We don't have that excuse, do we? We might fall, but you be sure and look up and grab hold of the hand of the unchanging God, and He'll pull you up and keep going. Don't stay down. So watch out for the lion. Take care not to fall. And then now we'll look at the next point, is verse number 8. And it's not a coincidence that plowing, sowing, and reaping are all mentioned in this chapter. All three of these things are vitally connected to the earth. Eliphaz says to Job, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. So he's saying, Job, you know, you've done something really bad nobody knows about, but God knows, and now you're reaping what you sowed. But he was wrong, wasn't he? Eliphaz was right about the wicked people, but he was wrong about Job. God made it clear to Satan that Job was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and separated himself from evil. So point number 3 in our lessons for the wilderness is make time for the harvest. Now, we don't get a picture of Israel planting and sowing as they went through that 40-year wilderness journey, and they didn't. But modern Israel has succeeded in growing a variety of crops in the Negev Desert, the Arava Desert, all south of Jerusalem. I've seen these incredible fully grown date palms growing right beside the Dead Sea, more than you could count when the bus was going by. You couldn't even count these. Also, believe it or not, grape vineyards by the Dead Sea. It's a phenomenal concept. They've learned what to do. They plant this thing sort of takes some of the nitrogen out or whatever. They've got it down to a science. So it is possible to grow things in the wilderness. And after all, remember, we're talking about our spiritual wilderness, and we're supposed to sow and plant while we're here. The pilgrim is supposed to plant the gospel seeds along his journey. So let's not forget to do what we have to do what's necessary. Jesus commanded to his followers as they go. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Isn't that funny? Go into all the world. See, that's another. The number four represents earth, creation, and the world. All three have a similarity. So Jesus says, as you go into all the world, all the earth, all creation, preach the gospel to every creature. And you have to sow those seeds. If we consistently engage ourselves in the work of plowing and sowing, we will certainly enjoy times of reaping. And the psalmist promises, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. You know, that weeping, that's the watering. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves or bundles with him. So we sow, we water with prayer, tears, and we will reap. So, make time for the harvest. And fourthly, we go to our last point, verses 17 through 20. An interesting ready-to-use building material that comes straight from the earth in its raw form is clay. And in verse 19, there's a mention of them that dwell in houses of clay. Clay is mentioned many other times in the book of Job, but here in chapter 4, it appears for the first time. So that's a key, you see. In verse 19, it continues and it mentions yet another biblical synonym for the earth, and that is dust. Here, Eliphaz describes how a house's foundation is in the dust. Funny enough, the word dust appears 108 times in all the Bible, which is a number divisible by four. God sets all these things He does things systematically. The key is God does not do anything random through the Bible. And when we this whole thing about numbers, I've discovered it is an endless search of the things you can find on every page of the Bible, as you'll see as we go through this whole study. But let's read Eliphaz's whole thought, verses 17 to 20. He says about Job, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, talking about God, he put, at past tense, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. Meaning it doesn't take much for us to die. Well, something smaller than a moth can kill us, right? A mosquito or a bee. They are destroyed from morning to evening, talking about mankind. They perish forever without any regarding it. So many people die so fast, so quick, some people just have no regard for it. So, lesson number four in the wilderness, remember you are just dust. We easily can have too high of a view, too high of an opinion of ourselves. It's called pride. It just works while we're asleep. But God reminded Adam, imagine how proud he was, you know, the first man, the perfect man. But God warned him, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So we see that dust is a concept for temporariness of life. Israel forgot this valuable lesson. When God graciously fed them with bread from heaven, they instead desired to eat what grows from underground, onions. When we remind ourselves that we are but dust and clay, we will not be high-minded, but rather lowly-minded like Christ. And that's the key about and being in the wilderness and remembering that we're just dust is identifying with the dust, identifying that with all of our plans and actions throughout this earth, only the things that we're doing for heaven are going to endure. Everything we do for this world, this life, it has an end. We're counseled to walk humbly before God. Listen to Micah's wise counsel. In Micah 6:8, he says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." So there's the key to humility, is that we're walking with God. Everything we say ought to be said as if Jesus is standing on the other side of whoever we're talking to. But we don't do that, do we? But we don't know how stupid we are. That Jesus said that the eyes of God are open, you know, and that he sees and hears everything. Even the smallest form of pride can be a dangerous thing to possess. Speaking of proud Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said in Daniel 5:20, "But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened," when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride. So there's a hardening process that takes place with pride. It just grows and grows. But let us as God's people never be found complaining. That's the lesson that the children in the wilderness they did finally learn that lesson when God calls Aaron's rod to bud, blossom, and produce fruit, almonds. They saw that Aaron was the leader, and God made this final distinction, and no one ever needs to challenge that. Don't challenge Moses, don't challenge Aaron. And it tells us, after all those murmurings, God said, "I will do this miracle and put away the murmuring of Israel." And if you'll do a little Bible search, you only find the word murmur about two more times in the rest of the whole Old Testament. And it's actually referring to all the earlier murmurings before that point. But actually, you don't see that problem anymore of Israel murmuring after that miracle. And what that miracle was a typology of Jesus' resurrection. Life coming out of something that was apparently dead. He came out of the tomb. And so, just as Aaron's rod budding definitively proved that he was God's appointed person, so Jesus' resurrection proves to mankind that he is God's appointed man over all the earth. In referring to this wilderness journey, and our complaints are often that we don't quite like it here. Oh, there'll be no complaints with your little mansion and your little 1,000-hectare backyard when you get to heaven. But we complain here and now, "Oh, I have no grass in my yard," or whatever. The psalmist declares, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Psalm 84:11. If we're walking right with God, he'll give us exactly what he wants us to have. So we may be lacking a whole lot of things we think we should have, but we won't be lacking anything that God thinks we should have. And that's a wonderful thing. So in conclusion, we need to watch out for the lion in the wilderness. We need to take care not to fall in the wilderness. And we need to make time for the harvest, sowing in the wilderness. And then remember that we are but dust, and that we may not make it out of the wilderness. Most of Israel didn't make it out of the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. They complained too much. But we're living in a generation where we may not be planted in the dust, but we will go up. We'll see as the days go by, but a lot of things are going on that point to the very, very soon coming of our Savior. But let's stand and we'll pray now and ask God for all the help he can give us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your unfailing goodness to us. You are one amazing travel guide in the wilderness. We find at the end of Job that you, O Lord, the Almighty, had a face-to-face, one-on-one talk with Job. And we know that you were with Job. Job knows that you were with him in the wilderness. And may that be our greatest reminder, that we might complain and be unhappy about this, that, or the other, or poor health. But at various points along the way, you speak to us in various ways. May we be reminded that you are with us in the wilderness. Yes, you're looking out for the lion, and you can prompt us and remind us to beware, be particularly aware at a certain point. You can help us all along the way with all these things and keep us from falling and reminding us to be humble. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us in this wilderness journey, never to forget to plant, to sow those gospel seeds along the way, to always be found with gospel tracts on our person. And least suspecting as we're walking down the footpath, even like I was walking to watch my kids play tennis just two blocks away on Saturday and was able to pull out a gospel tract and pass along to a ninth grader. And Father, there's so many opportunities to sow the seed, to plant the gospel. Help us just to be mindful, to always have a pocket full of seeds along the journey. We thank you for your goodness and always being with us. In Jesus' name, amen.